Welcome to number 8.
Let's begin now in verse 18. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. Let them prophesy they're not going to go to Babylon. Because Jeremiah is looking down to this next and final invasion, 588, 589 to 586. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, or Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So the vessels themselves have a prophecy attached to them. And in 597, God prophesies through Jeremiah the vessels will be taken, which are going to be bigger vessels, most of them. And then God says, I'm going to bring everything back again one day. And I think that that was a prophecy that the Jews kept repeating to themselves while they were captives in Babylon. Because that prophecy regarding the vessels has to do with their deliverance. And it could very well be that, as we'll see a little later, when Belshazzar brings these vessels from the national treasury, could it have been that in the national treasury, these vessels from the house of God were actually on display so that people could walk by and see them as we do today in a museum? And where a Jewish man would take his son or his children and say, look at that golden menorah. Why, that used to burn in the temple in Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But someday, God said, he's going to deliver us and he's going to bring those vessels back to Jerusalem. And it became a central part of God's promise of deliverance. And I think that Belshazzar knew about that because I think people talked about it. And I think his court attendants would say to Belshazzar, you know what? The Jews keep talking about those vessels over there, that someday God's going to take them back to Jerusalem and God's going to take them with them. And Belshazzar in his drunken stupor says, I'll show the God of the Jews. We'll just bring those vessels here. And we'll drink wine out of them. Because our God's stronger than the God of the Jews. So you see, this whole idea that it's not just bring some gold and silver vessels. There's much more attached to it than that. It's part of the whole prophetic program of what God is doing to restore Jerusalem, the temple, his people. Things are attached to these vessels. Well, let's go now to 2 Kings 25, go back again and see what happens in the third invasion, 589 to 586. He laid siege, of course, as you know. 2 Kings 25, 13 to 16. Now, we could preface that with verse 10. The army of the Chaldeans broke down the walls around Jerusalem. That's 586 after they've been there in a siege of the city. Verse 13. Now, the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. So you see, most of what was taken in 586, these were larger items like used for fire and to collect the coals and the burnt coals. The things that were taken in 605 were things like the plates, the glasses, that in 597 much of it was cut in little pieces just to salvage the gold, just the raw gold, melt it down. And here, much larger items. Well, how much did they really have that they could take back with them? For that, we need to go back to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, okay? So turn back to Ezra chapter 1, because in Ezra 1, the event which takes place just after the end of Daniel chapter 5, we have a little inventory. Because in fulfillment of the earlier prophecy in Jeremiah, sure enough, all those vessels are heading back for Jerusalem. just like Jeremiah said they would be. And here is a little inventory beginning in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1. Then the heads of the fathers, households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, and so on. Also, verse 7, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. There, friends, is fulfilled prophecy before your eyes in a historical context. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this was their number. 30 gold dishes. 1,000 silver dishes. 29, the meaning here is obscure, duplicates or censers or knives. 30 gold bowls. 410 silver bowls. And 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Nice little inventory. But still nothing like what Solomon started out with. You see, everything has been used up and stolen and plundered and given away through the years. But this is what's left here in 539 to go back to Jerusalem. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 5. So I think you knew the prophecy. Verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessel that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Well, this really added luster to his feast, obviously. Gold and silver vessels taken from a foreign god. We plundered his temple. And, of course, the belief in those days was if we beat these people, our gods are stronger than their gods. And you can see what a drunken orgy it was. The concubines are brought in. So, obviously, it's a drunken orgy. And the wine is flowing and drunken songs are echoing off the walls. And people are stumbling and glasses are falling on the floor. And drunken jokes are going around and everyone's having a big time. In this drunken party that Belshazzar is throwing while the Medes and the Persians are on the outside. And it's almost as if Belshazzar is daring God to do something. Well, in the midst of all of this drunken revelry, suddenly the laughing stopped, and Belshazzar's face turned very pale because a strange thing began to happen in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back, that word in the Hebrew is palm, he saw the palm of the hand that did the writing. It's almost as if the wall became transparent, like in an old Rod Serling, where it's the fourth dimension. You put your hand through the solid object. And it happens where the lampstand is, and it's very well illuminated. And he's here with his table, and the lampstand is bouncing off the plaster, and all the drunken revelry is going on, and suddenly he looks. And coming out of the wall, this way, is the palm of a man's hand with just the fingers. It begins to write and incise the plaster on the wall from the inside. So anyway, four things happened to him here. One, verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, obviously. And his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack. He was probably standing up giving a toast. And his knees began to knock one against the other. He's absolutely terrified as he sees his hand writing from the inside of the wall. Conscience doth make cowards of us all. Why did he not think this was a good omen? Because conscience makes cowards of us all. He knew he was doing wrong. He knew what he was doing was evil. And he knew this hand could not bode good but evil tidings for him. When Herod heard that Jesus was doing wonders, what did he say? He was not amazed, he was afraid. because he knew he'd beheaded John the Baptist, and he said, "If John beheaded John the Baptist, come back to life." He was terrified. When Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden, he'd walked many times, but then one day he heard the voice of God walking in the garden, and why did he was afraid? Why? Because he knew what he had done. You see, that's why he knew in his heart it was an evil tiding. And his face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hips grew slack, and his knees smote one against the other. And verse 7, the king began to call aloud now and bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, and he said, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed in purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as a third ruler or triumvir in the kingdom." This is like deja vu, isn't it? It sounds like something that happened before, and it did. Because again, this king cannot understand what's going on, whether it's handwriting on the wall or a dream at night, and he calls in all of the wise men, and we don't know why the people in the room were unable to read it. Nor do we know why, just a little time from now, the wise men, the Chaldeans, were unable to read this inscription. A lot of guesses have been made. Maybe because it was a hand coming through the wall from the back, maybe it was written in reverse, backwards. Maybe it was written inverted. Or maybe the minds and eyes of these who saw it were holden, so to speak, so they couldn't understand it. But for some reason, it was unable, they weren't able to read it. So, have you noticed the same theme here continuing throughout the book? Heaven rules. Without God, nothing gets accomplished. The diet of the Babylonians was not successful. God had to take care of the young men in chapter 1. The wise men couldn't interpret the dream in chapter 2. God had to speak through his prophet. The king's desire in chapter 3 couldn't be fulfilled. God delivered them. The king is weakened in chapter 4. Only when he looked up to heaven did his sanity return to him. So heaven rules is the theme of this book. Outside of God, nothing takes place. Nothing gets interpreted outside of dependence upon God. Then all the wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler than it was, and his nobles were perplexed. So things began to deteriorate. Now, here's the handwriting on the wall, mysteriously written by the fingers of a man's hand, and now no one can interpret it. Even his best wise men can't interpret it. And apparently, through these decades now, old Daniel has been put on a shelf, and he's forgotten. No one hardly remembers Daniel. And obviously, he doesn't have a place in this kingdom organization, in this administration. His comment, of course, to his wise men, his promise to his wise men, that whoever interprets this would be triumvir. Okay, triumvir means third. And it also comes around in a word that we call triumvirate, which is a three-person rule. We have three people ruling. It's called a triumvirate. If a person is third in authority, that person is a triumvir, and that's the word used here. And of course, for a long time, the skeptics who didn't believe the word of God doubted and did not believe that there was ever a person called Belshazzar. And it was only when the archaeologists unearthed, really it was Rawlinson in the mid-19th century, about 1856 or so, finally, just a little over a century ago, unearthed the archaeological artifacts that gave the name Belshazzar. Only then did the skeptics grow silent over the existence of this king. So his promise here that whoever interprets it would be triumvir or third is accurate historically and archaeologically, because his father was number one. Belshazzar, as we read last week from the Nabonidus Chronicle, is number two, and whoever interprets this is going to be number three. And that's the promise given, and it's an accurate promise historically, which leads us again to have confidence and know, which we have from the beginning, obviously, that this is not a second century B.C. book, as the liberals and atheists would have us believe. This is a sixth century B.C. book written by Daniel, who was an eyewitness on the scene to all these events. And the wise men then came in. They couldn't interpret it, and, of course, everything is in turmoil now. And verse 10 introduces another person to the scene. Now, what this should probably really say is Queen Mother, because his concubines and so on are involved in this party. And most commentators agree that this would be Belshazzar's mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, Nitocris. And his mother comes in, the queen mother, and the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. She had heard that this had taken place and the interpretation could not be made, and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale." And now she remembers Daniel, because she was around with her father Nebuchadnezzar, probably a very young child. She remembers the experience of her father in Daniel chapter 4. She remembers when he turned into a beast for 7 years. And now she said, "I remember Daniel. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father," really grandfather, "illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners." And why did he do that? Verse 12 gives us a wonderful commentary about the person of Daniel and the very special gift that God had given him. Listen to what she says. "This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas or puzzles, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So now here's a possible solution to the dilemma, this man named Daniel. Verse 13. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said," and I like what he says here, because it's almost like a question, but there's a certain amount of amazement in Belshazzar's voice, because remember, Daniel is going to be in his early or mid-80s by this time. He's been in the kingdom area now for over 65, 66 years, and he comes in before the king, and he's been forgotten. And Belshazzar says, "Are you that Daniel?" Looks at this old man. "Are you that Daniel? Who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah?" You see the terminology still associated with Daniel, and I think it's good that it is. "Are you that Daniel?" Really, Belshazzar didn't know about him. He just heard about him from his mother. But he's still referred to as an exile from Judah. And at least Belshazzar knew the history of how the exiles got there. But you see the unusual part? After 65 years in Babylon, Daniel was still not a citizen. And that's good, isn't it? He's still a sojourner. He still doesn't have his feet planted in the world. And I think in that regard, Daniel is a wonderful type of what believers today should be. He never became a Babylonian. There was always something different about Daniel. He's still an exile. He's still an exile, as he says here, from Judah. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Hebrews. Let's just look at an interesting verse in chapter 11. Let's look at verse 13. "All these died in faith," the ones spoken of in the previous verses, "without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles, not in Babylon, but on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." So in Old Testament times, in patriarchal times, before this verse, all the men and women who believed in God, Jehovah, Yahweh, they were all exiles, even though they were living on the earth, because they belonged to God. They were sojourners and strangers on the earth. And that's how men and women who are born again today are supposed to be. Turn over again, all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I'll show you an unusual verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We talk about the tribulation. We looked at how much of what goes on in the first six chapters of Daniel is in many ways a type, or there are types there of what's going to take place in the tribulation. You see, after the third chapter of Revelation, the church never appears here because the church is not going to be in the tribulation period. The tribulation is for a specific purpose. And that purpose is in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who, what's the word? Dwell on the earth. That word dwell has its root meaning in those who have their feet planted deep in the things of the world. If this is where your focus is, if your focus is on the world and on what you own in the world and what you do in the world, and this is what's important to you, then remember, your things aren't going to take you into eternity. God is going to take you into eternity. Your focus is to be on Christ. We're to be seated in the heavenlies with Him. But the time of tribulation is going to come on those who dwell on the earth. So we have this contrast. We have the believers who are strangers and exiles, and we have those who are unbelievers who dwell on the earth. There's always a differentiation here in Scripture. So here's dear old Daniel in his mid-80s, and the king still recognizes him as an exile because his feet aren't planted in the things of the world. He hasn't planted himself in Babylon. He still has remained apart and separate from those who live there. Over against many of the Jews who stayed in Babylon after they were freed by Cyrus. The command was given in the book of Isaiah to flee Babylon. But we know that not all the Jews went back when they had the opportunity to do so. Some stayed behind. They had good jobs. They built homes. They were happy in Babylon, not Daniel. He's an exile. And in that sense, he's a perfect type of what should be. Well, here's, again, what goes on between Belshazzar and Daniel. Verse 14. I think it's funny because you can tell how dim-witted Belshazzar is. He just repeats what his mother told him. And yet he says it as if he knows it. Look at verse 14. I've heard about you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Well, his mother just told him that. That's how he knows that. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, again he continues, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription, make its interpretation known, and he repeats the promise, you'll be clothed with purple, wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Turn over to Genesis chapter 41. Archaeologists have found on the statues, on paintings on the walls, even back in ancient Egypt, on down into Assyria, on down into Babylon, on down to the time of the Medes and the Persians, the gold necklace was a sign of authority. Look at Genesis 41. And verse 42, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. So in ancient times, the gold necklace, when you go to the museum, look for those in authority and the wall paintings and the statues, there's a gold necklace. So again, a piece of historical evidence. And now Daniel makes what I think is one of the classic comments in this entire book. Verse 17, keep your gifts for yourself. Now, that's the last thing Belshazzar thought he would hear. And I think it's a great response to what Belshazzar thought was the greatest offer he could make if someone would just interpret the handwriting on the wall. I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. I want you to see the difference that's taking place in this old man. In the first chapter, all right, and the second chapter, what do we learn? These young men prayed a lot, and before he interpreted the dream of the image, he prayed all night, didn't he? Then, in chapter 4, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he paused for a short time, the Bible says, and then gave Nebuchadnezzar kind of a word of encouragement. He said, this is such a terrible dream. I wish that it was something that would happen to your enemies. But now, when it comes time at age 80-plus, to interpret Belshazzar's dream, he doesn't waste any time. He doesn't have a word of encouragement for him. He said, I'll interpret it for you. So there's been a change even in the way he handles the interpret. I think he has more confidence now after walking with God all these years. He just knows God's going to give him the answer. He doesn't have to pray all night any longer. It's that he is so grown and matured in the things of God, he just speaks, I'll interpret it. And he doesn't even have a word of encouragement for this blaspheming king. He's happy to give him the report. He really is, because he knows what it's going to be already. Well, He begins now, and we see in verses 18 to 21, he gives this historic overview. And what he does here in these verses is repeat what we already know to have taken place from our previous study. God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur, everyone on the earth and his kingdom trembled before him. He killed whomever he wanted to kill, and he spared whomever he wanted to spare. But when his heart was lifted up, verse 20, and he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed by God. He was driven away from mankind, verse 21, and finally he recognized that the Most High God is ruler and that he, God, sets over it whomever he wishes. And now he takes that. This is a good three-point sermon, by the way, because first he gives the historical setting, the context, and then he makes the present application, and then he pronounces judgment. Now, that's a good evangelistic sermon. And really, that's what he's doing here in these three parts. He's given the context. Now he makes a personal application to Belshazzar. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. He knew the history of what had happened. But you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified.